God will bless the reading of the chapter and give us help as we think of it together this evening. The "therefore" of verse 1 immediately reminds us, of course, of our subject last week, chapter number 18. And chapter number 18 ended with the people crying out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." So Pilate has heard them refuse that the Lord Jesus be the one who be released, desiring rather the robber Barabbas, and therefore Pilate takes Jesus and scourges him. That is, of course, the immediate cause of the "therefore" in verse 1 of our chapter. But I suppose we can widen it out just a little bit and say, in a sense, the "therefore" is everything that has gone before this chapter in the whole of the Bible. Because the whole of the Bible, from the book of Genesis, is full of the truth of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the great theme of Scripture. We can think, of course, of the big stories in the Old Testament, stories like Exodus chapter 12. We can think of the big chapters that deal with death, for example, the details of the sacrifices. But not only big chapters like these, but so many other smaller events and people prefigure in some way the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right from that day when the very first sacrifice was brought, when Abel brought the fruit, not the fruit of the ground as Cain did, that was unacceptable, but when Abel brought of the firstlings of the flock, emphasizing the necessity of shed blood as an approach to God. So the "therefore," in one sense, refers back to all that has gone before in the Bible, that which is a picture of the death of Christ, and of course the many direct prophecies of the death of Christ. Pilate takes the Lord Jesus, and as we would say today, he physically abuses him. He has him scourged. Here's the first reference to violence in our chapter tonight. There's going to be a number of references to violence, so let me right away make this most general and yet important of points. John, as with the other gospel writers, in no way dramatizes the violent references. In fact, I think you've probably got to go to Old Testament scriptures to get more detail about the violence. In Isaiah 53, for example, at verse 5, you've got the word "wounded," you've got the word "bruised," you've got the word "stripes." And yet, when it's reported by John, a lot of that kind of descriptive language is left out. Or again, you've got to go to a psalm, like Psalm 129 verse 3, which says, "The ploughers ploughed upon my back, they made long their furrows." And that really gives you more description there than you're going to get in John chapter 19 of the physical effects of the violence that was given to the Lord Jesus by Pilate and his soldiers. We come into verse 2. And of course, when we come to verse 2, immediately perhaps our hearts want to think of the great contrast to this verse. Here he's given a crown of thorns. Here he's being humiliated by the Roman soldiers. Here he's got pain and humiliation. And that in our minds, of course, immediately contrasts with what's going to come to be seen when he comes again. And instead of pain, he'll come with his own power. And instead of being humiliated by men, he'll come with infinite honour and glory. Even now, that is, of course, how we like to enjoy the person of the Lord. We don't put an image of the Lord Jesus on a crucifix because he's not on the cross. He's not in the sphere of suffering any longer. As Hebrews 2 verse 9 says, we see Jesus even now by faith crowned with glory and honour. Here he comes again and he's having this crown of thorns put on his head. And notice again how there's such a lack of effect in terms of that description. You know, we think of this crown of thorns and it just says in John, by John, put on his head. No emphasis upon any physical force used. And we think of it sometimes, we add in the physical force. You know, we think of them thrusting it down cruelly in his head. They may indeed have done that, but John does not record that. We think too, I'm sure, as we read of this mocking robe that they put on him. They put on him a purple robe, purple the colour of their emperor, the Caesar. And that's what they use to mock him because of the claims they've heard about him being a king. But I'm sure we also think back to the tabernacle. That was one of the lovely colours back there. Exodus 25 verse 4, you read of three lovely colours. Blue, reminding us of Jesus as the heavenly man. Purple, the colour of the Lord Jesus as the coming world emperor, truly. And then the scarlet, reminding us of his precious blood that he shed. We come into verse number 3. And here the soldiers will be mocking, but we're presented with some fundamental truth about the Lord Jesus. Throughout this chapter, we're going to see a number of items of fundamental truth about the person of Christ. Here in verse 3, first of all, there's the truth of his kingship. It's repeated in verse 14 and also in verse 19. They say, "Hail, King of the Jews." And of course they're right. He is King of the Jews. That's what the wise men said and recorded in Matthew chapter 2 verse 2, where is he that is born King of the Jews? It's what Nathanael says in our Gospel, John chapter 1 verse 49, "Thou art the King of Israel." Now that's what the Lord Jesus is King of. He's King of the Jews, he's King of Israel. In a day to come, Revelation 17 verse 14, he's going to be seen as King of Kings. The point for us is, of course, who are members of the assembly, which is his body, the Lord Jesus is not King of the assembly, or King of the church. With respect to the assembly, he is its head. He is our Lord. But he stands as King with respect to Israel, with respect to the nations. We, of course, rejoice that he is King of Israel and will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And of course we recognise that in one supreme absolute sense he is the King eternal. But in terms of a king with a kingdom, we do not relate to him. We are those who have trusted the Lord Jesus as the Saviour. We compose that which is the church, which is his body. So we've just got to recognise these dispensational distinctions. Verse 3 again, of course, gives us violence. It says they smote him with their hands. But again, notice the restraint in that language. It doesn't say they beat him with their hands. It doesn't even say they smote him with their fists, which is a stronger word. Simply they smote him. So this is typical of how John by the Spirit records the violence. He never makes anything of it in itself. He just records the facts of it, plain and simple. Of course, again, Old Testament scripture will give you more detail of the result of the violence. Isaiah 52 verse 14, "His visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." That is not evident from this chapter. You might extrapolate it from this chapter, but John makes nothing of it. Again, you go back to the Old Testament to get that sort of detail. Again, in verse 3, we can think of the great contrast as we think of men smiting him with their hands. The Lord Jesus had hands, but he never used them to smite men. He used them to bless men. Remember that lovely reference back in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 40. "When the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them." How different the behaviour of the Lord Jesus was compared to these men. Into verse number 4. And here we've got more truth about the person of the Lord Jesus. Absolute and fundamental truth. It comes from Pilate's words. Now Pilate is of course despised in many ways because of his weakness and vacillation. But Pilate, surely by God's sovereignty, is given to say some of the most wonderful things you could say about the Lord Jesus. So here at the end of verse 4, Pilate says, "I find no fault in him." And he repeats it in verse number 6. As a judge, as a Roman judge, Pilate's quite sure of this, and thus he asserts the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is fundamental truth about the Lord Jesus, and of course it's been prophesied, it's been predicted throughout Old Testament scriptures. The Lord Jesus in this chapter is fulfilling the Old Testament type of him as the Lamb of God. He's seen in all his submissiveness to the will of God, and therefore to what God wanted men would allow men to do to him, as recorded in this chapter. And one feature of the lambs, and of course all the other animals, in Old Testament sacrifice was their perfection. Exodus 12 verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish." And that's what the Lord Jesus is. The Lamb of God, the submissive one, without blemish, with no sin. And that's what John the Apostle who records this chapter knows. 1 John 3 verse 5, "You know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." So Pilate asserts this fundamental truth of the sinlessness of Christ. Because, of course, these words, "I find no fault in him," could be said by God himself. If we were to say, as it were, to God, "What's your verdict on this man?" this also would be his verdict: no fault. Pilate wasn't a perfect judge, but God is. And we know that that was God's verdict on the Lord Jesus, because he didn't suffer his Holy One to see corruption. He raised him from the dead, and that was the proof that the Lord Jesus was the Holy One of God, the one who's absolutely sinless. Into verse number 4, and again we can think of a great contrast to this, what we're told about. "Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns." It's his presentation, as it were. The soldiers have done what they've wanted to do to him. They've dressed him up as they will, and they think it's going to be a great laugh. And so he comes forth wearing this crown of thorns and the purple robe. So he's coming forth in mockery. What a contrast to his coming forth at his second coming, when he comes forth in majesty. Psalm 102 verse 16 says, "The Lord shall build up Zion. He shall appear in his glory." Here the Lord Jesus is appearing in his shame, but he will yet appear in his glory. In verse 5 again, because of what Pilate says, we have more fundamental truth about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pilate says these wonderful words at the end of verse 5, "Behold the man." You could almost take these words and write them over the whole Bible. I mean, that is the point of the Bible, isn't it? That unbelievers come to know Christ as their Saviour, and then once you know Christ as your Saviour, you go on to know him more and more. Because that's what we mean by the knowledge of God. It's knowing all that there is to know of God as revealed in the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus in resurrection would meet some disciples, and he would begin at Moses and all the prophets, and he would show to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. "Behold the man." That's what God would have his people do. Again, God could say these very words: "Behold the man." The Lord Jesus Christ is set before us in his perfect humanity. Now, it's true that perhaps we sometimes think of the Gospel according to Luke as being the Gospel that emphasizes the manhood of the Lord Jesus, but of course it's taught beautifully in the Gospel according to John. Here he's called the man by Pilate, and he is the man. He's the perfect man, the only man who's never sinned, and he is the man of divine purpose. He is the man that God has ever had before him. Adam's sin, Adam's failure, the race of humanity that's failed God, that was no surprise to God. God always knew that Adam would sin and Adam would fail. When he made man, he had before him the perfect man. He brought in the first type of man to show his inadequacy and his failure and his hopelessness. But ever before God would be the second man, the Lord out of heaven. And that's been divine purpose, to head up everything in a man. So he is the man of God's purpose. He is the man of God's purpose as regards salvation. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." He is the man of God's purpose with respect to resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 21, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." Now that is, of course, essential in divine purpose. There could never be men and women in heaven if there wasn't a raised man there as their representative, first of all. And that's why Christ had to be raised from the dead. Explains Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. "If Christ be not raised, we are yet in our sins." Albeit the work of the cross was finished, as we'll think of later, he had to be raised as man, in manhood, in order that other men and women could be there in heaven. So he's the man of God's purpose with respect to salvation, with respect to resurrection. And then, of course, he's the man of God's purpose with respect to the entire administration and order of the universe. That's Ephesians 1 verse 10. "That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him." So the totality and the fullness of divine purpose finds its realization in this man. Well, might Pilate say, "Behold the man." And as I say, that should be the exercise of our hearts as we go through Scripture, to seek out that which is true about the Lord Jesus. But we come into verse 6, Here again we have the hatred of the religious leadership of the Jews as they again cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." They hate him. That's why they're crying this cry. They're giving expression to the enmity of the human heart against God. We are not being anti-Semitic when we draw attention to the historic facts concerning what the Jews did to the Lord Jesus, because we also would teach that the Jews were but a sample of humanity. And if it had been another race, if it had been the Russians or the Americans or the Scots or whoever, they too would have said this thing. For this is the nature of man's heart, not just the Jewish man's heart, but the heart of man, which is enmity against God. And so in verse 6, they cry out with hatred. Perhaps this was one of the occasions when an Old Testament prophecy about the Lord Jesus would be fulfilled. Psalm 22, verse 12. "Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round as a ravening and a roaring lion." It's a lion-like cry when they call out, "Crucify, crucify." They want him devoured. If they could literally do it, they would have done it. But they need the power of Rome to do it for them. And so we hear again the hatred of man's heart. In verse 7, they make a reference to blasphemy, these Jews. "We have a law," they say, "and by our law he ought to die." Notice how accurate they are, "by our law." It wasn't really God's law, the way they ran it. It really just had become their laws. The feasts of the Lord had become the feasts of the Jews. But they make a point about blasphemy. And of course, technically, they have a point. Leviticus 24, verse 16 says, "He that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death." So anyone who blasphemed God's name, and one way to do that would be by claiming to be God, you should surely be put to death. But of course, the issue with these Jews is that they didn't accept his claim. If the Lord Jesus is false, and what these Jews say is correct, he ought to die. It was blasphemy. But of course, this has been the whole issue, as we've seen in John's Gospel, the confrontation of the Lord Jesus with the Jews. They would not accept that he was their God in their midst. So in verse 7, we have another reminder about fundamental truth about the Lord Jesus, his deity, that he is God. Now, as before in this Gospel, we are indebted to the Jews for at least correctly interpreting phrases that we might not otherwise fully comprehend. Why did they want him to die? Because of his blasphemy. What is their stated reason? Because he made himself the Son of God. Now that tells us that they understood that to claim to be Son of God was indeed claiming absolute equality with God. That has already, of course, been taught to us back in John chapter 10. At verse 33, the Jews there say, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. But and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God," the same kind of phrase as you have here. Now, how did he make himself God? The Lord Jesus tells us very clearly in John 10, verse 36, "Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God." Now, he said, "I am the Son of God." They understood that meant he was saying, "I am God." Now, we might not have understood that, but the Jews certainly understood that, and they were right in understanding that. So there is a very strong affirmation in our chapter of the deity of Christ. And of course, this is the issue. Men either bow to the Lord Jesus as God, or if they do not bow to him as God, they must decry him as a blasphemer. There is no middle ground with the Lord Jesus. You can't sit in some kind of, you know, politically correct fence that says, well, we respect every religion, and we respect the Lord Jesus. Because if you say you believe in God at all, you can't respect a man who's a blasphemer. So you either decry the Lord Jesus as a blasphemer, as the Jews did, or you bow to him as God, as Christians do. Many people take the middle ground, but it's totally invalid middle ground. You either must reject this man, or you accept this man, if you're going to be true to God at all. So he said, "I am the Son of God." He claimed that he was God. And by the grace of God, we bow to the Lord Jesus as our Lord and as our God. In verse 8, we have an example of the weakness of Pilate. "When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. It's interesting, isn't it, that this man does get afraid. I mean, he does have all the authority of Rome behind him, the greatest world power at that time, and yet this man is afraid. In the sovereignty of God, he is a man who will bow to the motions of these men's hearts. He will succumb. It shows the weakness of the flesh. It shows the weakness of man. It's perhaps a reminder to us, in a very practical sense, that men at the best will turn out to be weak. Sometimes Christians, we are frightened a wee bit by men and their seeming power. But at the end of the day, man has for the flesh has no strength. He's utterly weak. And so here weakness is shown by Pilate. In verse 9, we have the silence of the Lord Jesus. Because Pilate goes back into the judgment hall and asks him this question, where do you come from? And Pilate gives him no answer. Now let's be clear about one thing. The Lord Jesus is not being silent in the way in which a number of years ago, terrorists in this country used to be silent in a court of law. There used to be terrorist trials, and the terrorists in the dock would say nothing, wouldn't even give their name, because they did not respect the authority of the court. Now the Lord Jesus is not being silent like that. As we'll see when we come to verse 11, the Lord Jesus did respect the authority of the court, because he recognised a greater authority than that which was sitting before him. No, this is the Lord Jesus not giving in to, as it were, mere curiosity on the part of Pilate. Where do you come from? Jesus gave him no answer. It would have been a wonderful answer, perhaps, if we would have heard it. We've already heard the answer in John's Gospel, of course. He came from God. But, of course, in an actual sense, he came from a place. But he's not answering this question, which doesn't touch on his character or the nature of the allegations that people are putting before him. And again, of course, this is consistent with Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is done, so he openeth not his mouth. He will, of course, never open his mouth in defence. He will never put up a case for himself, because here he is as Lamb of God, submitting to God's will for him. I think the psalmist in Psalm 39 verse 9 puts it in a most beautiful way. I was dumb. I opened not my mouth because thou didst it. This is the Lord Jesus in prophecy recognising the sovereignty of God over his circumstances. We can't perhaps mention many practical lessons tonight as we go down this chapter, but there's one powerful reminder for us in our daily life. God is sovereign in all our circumstances. Here is the most adverse set of circumstances you can imagine, unique, peculiar to the Lord Jesus. And he says, thou didst it. And that's what children of God have to remember as well. When difficult times come across your life, God is in charge of everything. Nothing can happen by accident. And it is not irreverent or wrong to say, thou didst it. Because an all-powerful and an all-knowing God can stop anything, can start anything, can change anything. God's in absolute control. And here's the Lord Jesus recognising the sovereignty of God in these circumstances. So he remains silent. He's got nothing to say in this instance to Pilate. In verses 10 and 11, we have the issue of authority. And it's brought up by Pilate himself. Because the Lord Jesus doesn't reply, he says, do you not know that I have power to crucify thee and a power to release thee? And of course Pilate was right. That's why it's so strange that he vacillates. He has got power. He's got the soldiers. Pilate can do as he wants from an actual earthly point of view. He's got that delegated to him by Caesar. But the Lord Jesus makes clear that there's a power above Pilate, a power above Caesar. Listen to his words again in verse 11. Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. I wonder what Pilate thought of the from above. Is he just thinking of Rome and Caesar? Well, of course, we know the Lord Jesus is thinking beyond Caesar. He's thinking to God himself. This is the great principle of human government. And the Lord Jesus is recognising that God has delegated authority to men. Now that's one of the great truths of the Bible. It goes right back to Genesis 9 verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man
shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man.
Now that's when God brings in the principle of human authority. For the very first time, things will never get as bad on this earth as they were in Noah's day. In Noah's day, remember, the world was filled with violence. Now people go on about the violence in our society, in our world today. And of course there's a lot of it, but nothing like it was in Noah's day, and there never will be like it was in Noah's day, because there was no human government in Noah's day, and it was literally filled with violence. You know, you couldn't go down the street but you'd see somebody getting beat up. Now that's not the case in our country, or indeed in any country. And that's because God brought in human government to control men, to restrain men. That's why we must respect governments. We must respect the forces of law and order, the police and the army and the navy and all the rest of these forces that are there by divine right to secure the security of nations, the safety of nations. The first job of any government is to secure the safety of the populace. So we must respect those who are charged with that. So it goes right back to Genesis chapter 9 verse 6, and it's never been removed. Sometimes people think capital punishment, and that's the particular issue of course in Genesis 9 verse 6, sometimes people think that's an Old Testament thing. Well, it's not. Paul says in Romans 13 verse 4 about the governor, about the ruler, he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now the mention of the sword is capital punishment, by the way. You don't use a sword to tap somebody in the shoulder. You use a sword to remove their head from their shoulder. So there's Paul reaffirming the rightness of government, and indeed governments to exercise capital punishment in circumstances where that is what is due. So the Lord Jesus submits to divine authority, says to Pilate, you can have no authority over me at all except it were given thee from above. But then the Lord Jesus also talks about something else, about responsibility or culpability. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Now perhaps in an immediate sense, the person who delivered him was Judas, because he was the traitor. But then more widely, it is of course again the Jewish leadership. All they involved as a group and yet responsible before God individually. And notice how the Lord Jesus describes it as sin. He that delivered me hath the greater sin. That's the ultimate sin in one sense. To turn against the Lord Jesus as Judas did, and to seek his death as the Jewish leadership did. Into verses 12 and 13 now. Here's the Jewish leadership again, going against Pilate. Pilate's still trying to get him free, you see. As you go down this chapter, you see how many occasions Pilate really wants to release him, because there is nothing that he can legitimately charge him with. It's under Roman law, the man should be let go. But again, the force of opposition against Christ from the Jews comes. And now they try to get Pilate this way, by threatening him. You're going to lose your friendship with Caesar, because this man's making himself a king, and so he's challenging the authority of Rome. Now, Rome never thought for an instant that the Lord Jesus was challenging their authority, of course, but this is one of the false arguments the Jews put up. Threats to get Pilate to change his mind. You're going to lose a friend. Well, maybe there's a practical lesson in that. That type of threat perhaps is still used today, either by individuals who's trying to turn people away from turning to Christ, or maybe by Satan in the hearts of those who are thinking about turning to Christ, and it's suggested to them they'll lose friendships if they turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this idea is still common. Verse 13, we've got the judgment seat. Pilate sat down in the judgment seat. And yes, it is the same word that is used for judgment seat in the epistles. You know, in one sense, and interesting, this that is called here the pavement of Gabbatha, you could call it the judgment seat of Christ, because he was being judged, as it were, by Pilate. How it will be reversed in a coming day. We think of judgment seat, of course, with respect to Christians. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus. And what a contrast. He will be sitting in the throne then, and it will be those who have trusted him who will be having their lives assessed. Well, the Lord Jesus had his life assessed by Pilate. And his assessment was there was nothing wrong with it. It was absolutely perfect. Coming to verse 14, we're reminded that it was the time of the Passover. What a powerful reference this is. It was the preparation of the Passover. Of course, this is why the Lord Jesus is where he is. This is why he's going to die. What is the differ of verse 1 about? Well, yes, it's technically about chapter 18, but it's about the whole of the Bible, and in particular, it's about events like the Passover. What was the point of the Passover? It was a picture of what is just about to happen. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And so it's the preparation of the Passover. The Lord Jesus is, as it were, just about to be prepared by the Roman soldiers for him fulfilling all the truth of the Passover. What a wonderful truth. The truth of providing shelter through shed blood from the wrath of Almighty God. That is the Passover, isn't it? God going through the land of Egypt and killing all the firstborn, except in the houses where the shed blood of the Lamb was to be seen. So the Lord Jesus is going to fulfill all that and provide for our salvation. It's certainly the time of the Passover. Time is an issue in the gospel records, and I wouldn't profess to be in any way able to help you with all the apparent problems there are with respect to time. As eminent a person as William MacDonald in his commentary says, there are unresolved problems about the timings in regard to these events. So my simple way of just thinking about the time is this. I think that John here is perhaps using Roman time. Roman time would follow our own timing of events, of course. So when John in verse 14 talks about the sixth hour, that would be 6 o'clock in the morning. Now, if you turn to another gospel, Mark, he perhaps is using Jewish time, because Mark, of course, in Mark 15 verse 25, talks about it being as the third hour when they crucified him. It's a bit difficult if it's the same time system as John is using. But if Mark's using Jewish time, then the third hour would be 9 a.m. And then with Mark again, when his sixth hour was come, that would be 12 noon. And then when the ninth hour was come, that would be 3 p.m. So if you follow that type of timing, you've got John thinking of 6 a.m. in the morning, in verse 14 of our chapter. Then he's crucified at 9 a.m., middle of the day, 12 noon, that's when the darkness comes, and that goes on till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. There are other ways to approach the problems, of course, and one of the simplest ways, perhaps, is to think of the colloquial use of hours. John and the other disciples aren't exactly, you know, ScotRail timetablers, so when they use a time, they don't precisely mean a certain minute, they mean a longer period of time. So the sixth hour may embrace a number of hours and not be at a particular hour. But anyway, the truth of the matter is that the time was God's time, the sixth hour. It was the hour for the Lord Jesus to go to the cross and there die. Verse 15, you've got the rejection of the Lord Jesus again. He's been described again as king by Pilate in verse 14. Behold your king. And it's Pilate again. At the end of verse 14 there, saying another great truth about the Lord Jesus, that's his kingship again. But here's verse 15, and here's the rejection coming out. Away with him, away with him. You see the opportunities that God through Pilate gives to the Jews. Opportunities to, as it were, think again. But they do think again. But they think the same thought again. Thoughts about rejection. In a sense, in verse 15, you've got apostasy. Apostasy is the idea of turning away from God entirely. And the nation of Israel, of course, in time past, were apostate. That's why they were taken away into Babylon, into captivity, because they apostatized, they turned away from God. Now, you see, when they say in verse 15, we have no king but Caesar, they really are apostatizing. Because even allowing that they do not accept that the man before them is their God, fundamentally, the Jewish people's God was their king. That's established a way back in Deuteronomy 33, verse 5. That is, if you read an alternate version to the AV, like the ESV, where you would read, thus the Lord became king in Jeshurun. The Lord became king. And you see, that was the whole idea of God taking up Israel. A theocracy they were to be, with God as their king. But now they say, we have no king but Caesar. What happened to God? What happened to Jehovah? What happened to the kingship of God in their midst? In their desperation to get rid of Christ, they disclaim submission to the God of heaven as their one and only true king. Coming to verse 16, and again we have such plainness of language. Even one of the most, well, I suppose you would say was the most dramatic events, and yet it's not dramatic language. Through simple pronouns, it's recorded how Pilate gives in. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And without any proper names even being used, you've got the capitulation of Pilate in these pronouns. You have, of course, in verse 16 also more fundamental truth about the Lord Jesus. You can never say what the most amazing scripture is in the whole of the Bible, but certainly, and you come to the end of verse 16 and you read, they took Jesus and led him away. And you just think of the awesomeness of that. They took Jesus. Who is this Jesus? John says all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He's the creator of the universe, and he's letting these men take him. They lead him away, and there's no resistance. There is no complaint. There is no threats made against them. There's just nothing. There's absolute submission. Remember what John said near the beginning? Behold the Lamb of God. Here in verse 16, you have the Lamb of God, the one who is just totally submitting to God's will for him. Many scriptures teach us about his delight and his will. Hebrews 10 verse 9, for example, then said he, I come to do thy will, O God. That's the Hebrew version, of course, of Psalm 40, where it is, I delight to do thy will, O my God. This is how he's always lived. And this is how he will go into death without a murmur. What a wonderful example of total submission to the will of God. And of course, these are an unshareable, unique experiences. How much more ourselves, in our little earthly lives, should we not simply submit willingly to God's will for us and just accept his will for us? That's a great challenge for us who profess to follow Christ, that we simply submit to the divine will for our lives, just as the Lord Jesus submitted to it in order to provide for our salvation. And then we come to verse 17, and can I just give you here a lesson about Calvary? You do not, of course, in verse 17 of John 19 have the word Calvary. The word Calvary only appears in the authorised version in Luke 23 verse 33. If you read alternate versions, of course, you won't even read the word Calvary there. It's a little peculiarity of the authorised. Alternative versions like the New International Version, or the English Standard Version, or John Nelson's Darby's Version, will not use the word Calvary. The word Calvary, I'm given to understand, is a kind of transliteration of the Latin translation of the Bible called the Vulgate. So it's not actually in the original Greek text at all. What is in the Greek text is the word that we do have here in John 19 verse 17, the word skull. Now that is the same word as you get in Luke 23:33. It's exactly the same word, skull. But that word Calvary has been used by the authorised translators, and well, it really has stuck in the psyche of many Christians. We talk about Calvary rather than skull. I wonder why that is. It's a more poetic word, I suppose. It's got a certain ring to it. Whereas skull, that's a horrible word, skull. And yet, surely that's the point of it being here. Where do they take the Lord Jesus to? The place of a skull. What does a skull make you think of? A dead man. Is this a skull I see before me? Somebody famous said that, or something like that, I think. But as soon as you see a skull, what is it you think of? A man who is dead. And that's what Calvary's all about. It's death. And it's not nice. It's not poetic. It's horrible. That's what's happening here. It's horrible. It's the place of a skull. It's the emptiness of the mind of man. It's the end of man after the flesh. The place of a skull. Verse 18, we have a record of the crucifixion, where they crucified him. And the record of the Lord Jesus' crucifixion is not even given a sentence to itself. It's just in a bigger sentence than our translation anyway, from verse 17 through to the end of verse 18. He's not even referred to on his own in a sentence by himself. There's the two other with him on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. A tremendous example of the undramatic language of Scripture, of the total absence of any form of emotion or sentiment in the reporting of what has taken place. But you go back again, perhaps, to the Old Testament to get what you don't have here. You don't get the feelings of Christ in John 19, but you do get them elsewhere. Psalm 22, for example, verse 16, "Dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet." That's a wonderful scripture, of course. Crucifixion prophesied exactly in the Old Testament scripture. Verse 19, we're reminded of the universality of things, 19 and 20 rather, because Pilate's title is, he's the King of the Jews, and it's written in Hebrew, Greek and Latin, reminding us of how so many nationalities were involved at the crucifixion, but also representative of the whole of humanity. Then in verses 21-22, I want to learn a lesson here about immutability. Nothing immutable about Pilate, of course, but again Pilate says something that is way beyond himself. He seems to pluck up a bit of courage. He's caved into them as regards the crucifixion of an innocent man. But when they come to him wanting him to change what he's written, he says, "Well, at least I'm not going to do that." Not very much, Pilate, but, well, thank you anyway, Pilate, for what you do and for what you say. "What I have written, I have written." Just as so many of Pilate's words here could be used by God, "I find no fault in him. Behold the man. Behold your king." These words of Pilate can be used by God as well. It's a reminder of the immutability of Scripture. "What I have written, I have written." Pilate didn't want what he'd written above the cross to be changed, and of course nothing that God has written can be changed either. So woe betide us if we try to change it, or add to it, or take away from it. Into verse 23. Here we're reminded of, well, both the poverty and shame of the Lord Jesus. The reference to poverty comes out of the reference to his clothes. And a dear old brother said to me many years ago about the detail about his coat, that it was without seam, that meant it was peasant's clothing. I don't know about the rightness of that or otherwise, but we're certainly reminded of the poverty of the Lord Jesus in this circumstance. You see, when somebody dies, they normally split up their possessions. Well, in verse 23, that's happening to the Lord Jesus' possessions. These were all his possessions, the clothes that he stood up in. He had no house. He had no attic to be cleared. He had nothing. This is the poverty of the Lord Jesus. We think of it so often, so rightly. The Lord Jesus, who had nothing, he who had everything, who was rich, and yet for our sakes became poor. So it reminds us of his poverty. And then, of course, it reminds us of the particular shame of his death. Because, of course, the fact that the soldiers were dishing out his garments meant that he had no garments on as he hung upon the cross. Again, we think of a psalm. Psalm 69, verse 19. "Thou hast known my reproach, and my shame, and my dishonour." In verse 23, from the coat, we can perhaps learn a little moral lesson. It was a seamless coat. Fundamental truth about Christ. I thought of using the term seamlessness, but then I thought, well, maybe I should use some other word instead. Consistency, perhaps better. But you know, in a sense, his life was seamless. By that I mean you couldn't tell the difference with Christ as to where he was, because he was the same wherever he was. Whether he was in the house, or he was on the hillside, or he was amongst the Jews, his character was the same. Whether he was amongst the Jews or amongst his disciples, his character was consistent. He manifested exactly the same character in every circumstance. That's a practical lesson for us as well, of course. We shouldn't be one thing amongst the Christians and then something else when we go back home and something else again when we go to work. We should be manifesting the same Christ-like character wherever we are. Verse 24. The soldiers did what they did, unbeknown to them, because of Scripture. Because of Scripture. Psalm 22 verse 18 is referred to there. They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. I've used the term, the sovereignty of Scripture. We could speak of the supremacy of Scripture, the fulfillment of Scripture. I thought of simply using the term sovereignty, because embodied in the Scripture is the sovereign will of God. The sovereign will of God must be accomplished. Since that's what he puts in Scripture, Scripture must be accomplished. Hence you have the sovereignty of Scripture. Psalm 22, from which this quotation is taken, is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. A wonderful psalm. Won't go back and look at it this evening, but of course it's full of truth about the Lord Jesus. In verse 25, we've got devotion. Devotion in these women. The Lord Jesus' mother, and then his mother's sister, and then Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. I wondered when I read that verse if his mother's sister was Mary, the wife of Cleopas. I read the verse that way. Then my wife pointed out that it would be unlikely that his mother's sister had the same name as his mother. So I thought, oh well, must be someone different then. So there these women are, standing by the cross. Beautiful example of devotion. Disciples have forsaken... Oh, the men disciples have forsaken him and fled. But there's the women in their devotion to the Lord Jesus. In verses 26 and 27, we have more fundamental truth about the Lord Jesus. He was a man who cared. And one of the fundamental principles of Scripture for a man, or a woman in fact, is that they must be responsible for their parents. So the Lord Jesus is going into death. What about his mother? The Lord Jesus himself had taught, Luke chapter 18 verse 20 for example, thou knowest the commandments, honour thy father and thy mother. What's he going to do about his mother now that he's leaving this earth? He's going to commit her into the care of his beloved disciple, the disciple John. It's interesting, he doesn't commit her into the care of his other brothers, half-brothers and half-sisters. We're told, of course, that they didn't believe in him. He's thinking of the spiritual welfare of his mother. Perhaps they wouldn't want to have anything to do with her, we know not. But the Lord Jesus looks after his mother. He's not going to be able to do it himself, but he gives it, the care of his mother, into the hands of someone who can. And that, for children, is a good example. It's good if you're a child, or a grown-up child, I mean, of course, if you can look after your own parents. But if circumstances come about when you cannot do it, then the Lord gives you the example that at least you give your parents into the care of those who are able. And that's what John does in verse 27. He fulfills this new duty, and he takes the Lord Jesus' mother to his own home. In verse 28, you've got more truth about the Lord Jesus. Well, more truth, as we've already mentioned it, it's his humanity again. Because he says, I thirst. This is no pretense. It is the fulfillment of Scripture, but this is real. The Lord Jesus took part of the same flesh and blood that we have, and so he's thirsty, inevitably, given these crucifixion circumstances. But also in verse 28, we're reminded again of the sovereignty of Scripture. Because this time it's a verse from another psalm, Psalm 69. But can I just point out a difference between Psalm 69 and Psalm 22? Psalm 22 is all about the Lord Jesus, and I couldn't really find a verse in Psalm 22 that's not about the Lord Jesus. But there are verses in Psalm 69 that are not about the Lord Jesus. For example, verse 5, the psalmist says, my sins are not hid from thee. And in verse 18, the psalmist says, draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Well, the Lord Jesus had no sins, and the Lord Jesus is the Redeemer, not the one who needs redeemed. So there's a thing just to watch about what people call messianic psalms. Sometimes, like Psalm 22, they'll all be about the Lord Jesus. But with other psalms, you've got to be careful. Some things may be prophetic about the Lord Jesus, but some things may not be prophetic about the Lord Jesus. Now in verse number 30, it is recorded that Jesus said, finished. Two fundamental aspects, at least, to the word finished. Number one, completeness, and number two, finality. Sometimes people might say, well, I'm finished work for the day, but the work that they should have done that day is not necessarily completed. Well, when the Lord Jesus said finished, he meant he had completed the work. The work that God wanted him to fulfill, he had fulfilled it completely. And then, again, sometimes when we say we've finished our work, it might not be finalised because we might have to go back next week and yet do some more work on the work that we said we were finished with. Whereas the Lord Jesus says finished in the sense of finality. I think when he said finished, he was referring to what he'd referred to himself in chapter 18, the cup. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? He was exhausted, that cup of wrath against sin. So he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself once. He was once offered to bear the sins of many, and that work he had accomplished completely and finally in his death upon the cross. Verse 30, more fundamental truth about the Lord Jesus, his death, the simple and yet supreme fact that he died. He did die. Who was responsible for his death? In John 19 verse 18 it says, where they crucified him. So the Roman soldiers were responsible for his death. But I think of them, the Lord Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But the Jews were responsible for his death. The apostle in Acts 7 verse 52 speaks of the Lord Jesus as the just one, or this is Stephen, of whom ye have been now the murderers. So the Jewish leadership were responsible for his death. So the Roman soldiers were responsible, the Jewish leaders were responsible for his death. And yet the Lord Jesus says in John 10 verse 18, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. He gave his life willingly. By the way, that was not suicide. Suicide is sin. The Lord Jesus did not commit suicide. He did what was right. He had authority from his Father to lay down his life. And incidentally, the Lord Jesus did what no suicide has ever done. A person who commits suicide ends their life by what they do to their body. The Lord Jesus ended his life by what he did to his spirit. He gave up his spirit. But yet, who's responsible for the Lord Jesus' death? In Matthew 26, verse 31, it is quoted concerning Zechariah, the words of God himself, who says, I will smite the shepherd. Who smote the firstborn in the land of Egypt? It was God, who went through the land and smote the firstborn. God says, I will smite the shepherd. Isaiah says, he was smitten of God and afflicted. In verse 31, you've got the hypocrisy of the Jews. They've did everything you could do in opposition to the God of heaven by what they're doing with the Lord Jesus, and then they say, oh, we don't want the body and the cross and the Sabbath. Again, technically, they're right. Any hanged man hadn't to be left hanged overnight. So they were right. But what hypocrisy. And so, in verses 32, 33, the soldiers come along. The Jews wanted this done, but the soldiers did this anyway. You know, I haven't said too much about the soldiers tonight, but let me just say two things now. Number one, they did their job. Their job was executioners. I think that's why the Lord Jesus said, Father, forgive them. And when you come to verses 32 and 33, you find that these cruel Roman soldiers actually could act out of compassion, and they could be kind to their victims. Because, of course, the breaking of the legs was what hastened the person's death. You kind of die, apparently, from suffocation because of crucifixion. When you try to expel the air that your lungs have taken in, you push yourself up with your legs to try and expel the air. And, of course, that is, in a sense, what keeps you alive. So the Roman soldiers said, right, we'll break the legs, and then they can't push themselves up, and they'll suffocate quicker. The point is, of course, about the Lord Jesus, in verses 33 and 34, that they come to him and find he's dead already. Now here is fundamental truth about the Lord Jesus. He did die. He did die. Paul says, as he writes to the Corinthians, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died. He did die. There's a large part of the false religious world says that he doesn't die. That's the teaching of Islam, that the Lord Jesus merely swooned on the cross and was resuscitated from being sort of unconscious in the tomb. But the testimony of Scripture is clear, he died. That is, I judge, the significance of this blood and water. It's the significance of what the soldier does. The soldier, well, the legs don't need to be broken, he's dead. I don't think Roman soldiers made mistakes about when a man was dead. That was their trade, that was their profession, to kill people. They knew when someone was dead. But here's a soldier who says, well, I just want to make sure, I don't want to lose any bonus, I will just make sure this one's dead. And he gets his spear, and it goes into the vital organs, and he knows that no one can recover from a wound in these vital organs. And the blood and water comes out. The Lord Jesus is dead, truly dead. We come to verse 35, John's comment. He wants us to believe. He wants us to believe. Because of his record, brethren and sisters, this is why we believe, because of this record. The record in words of what happened to the Lord Jesus. Is that hymn we sometimes sing from believers? We saw thee not when thou didst come to this poor world of sin and death, and so on. And the great recurring theme of that hymn is this, that although we haven't had any visual sight of Christ, yet we believe. Why do we believe? Because of the written record. That is why God got John by inspiration to write these words. Into verses 36, 37. Again, lovely examples now of the sovereignty of Scripture again. And in fact, the detail of it. Verse 36 is a detail about the Passover lamb. A bone of him shall not be broken. And so a little detail about the Lord Jesus is picked out from that Old Testament story. What an encouragement to go back to these Old Testament stories and not even get the broad brush approach, but look at the detail and find in the detail aspects of the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we have to seek out. The Zechariah reference in verse 37, of course, is a clear prophecy about the coming again of the Lord Jesus and how they shall look in him whom they pierce, which is remarkable, of course, because it is a reminder of the fact that although the Lord Jesus in resurrection has a new body, it's new in character. It's not new in the sense of another. It's new in character. That's what the believers will have too. Not another body, but one entirely new in character. So, Scripture again there being fulfilled. Scripture is sovereign. Everything in Scripture is going to be fulfilled. Verses 38, 39, again you have the sovereignty of Scripture, because he was with the rich in his death. And so two rich men come. Joseph certainly was a rich man. I suppose Nicodemus was too, given the job he had. These rich people come, and they come to take down the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, what these two men do, of course, is absolutely lovely. They're rich men, and yet they're men who, for a time, were not open about their adherence to the Lord Jesus. Certainly, it says of Joseph that he had been a disciple secretly, for fear of the Jews. Hey, but he's still a disciple. Isn't that lovely? He'd been a secret disciple, but the man's still a disciple. And I think there's a lovely practical lesson from this. Number one, we who are not rich are not to despise rich people at all, of course, rich Christians, because the riches they have can be used for God's will, for God's purpose. So we're not to despise rich people. But neither have we to despise Christians who, during a time in their life, aren't all they could be for God. I think we'll learn from at least Joseph of Arimathea this wonderful principle, that past failure does not prevent present and future usefulness for God. This man, as it were, came out of the woodwork. But he did come out. He came out for God, and he was useful for God. It's a helpful thing to ourselves. Maybe in our own lives we've passed through times when we've been a bit of a secret disciple. And perhaps we're even now living or working amongst people who don't really know that we're Christians. You know one of Satan's ploys is to tell you, because you haven't witnessed up till now, you'd better not witness now. That's one of his lies. If you've been a past failure, well, just get before the Lord about that and put it right with him. But then go out and don't be a failure any longer. Start witnessing for the Lord Jesus today. Then finally,
The body of the Lord Jesus is put in the tomb. It's in a garden. Man's history, Adam's history, begins in a garden, and in a sense it ends in a garden. What's happening here is, of course, in the death of the Lord Jesus, what we can call the judicial end of Adam. Adam has been put out of sight. God's finished with Adam. God's finished with Adam. And then the death of the Lord Jesus is the end of all that man after the flesh is. He's been judged. God condemns sin in the flesh. So that's where sin is, in the flesh. And so that's what God's doing here. He's ending Adam. And the Lord Jesus is buried. And he's been put out of sight of this world. And of course what happens when you get baptized, you associate yourself not only with the Lord Jesus in his death, but with the Lord Jesus in his burial. And the idea is that the old life you have lived is put out of sight. The old person you were as a child of Adam is put out of sight, never to be seen again. Because man after the flesh is abhorrent to the eyes of God. And that's all that can be done with man. He's to be ended. But of course, if the Lord will, when the Bible class starts again after the Easter break, we'll get into the day of resurrection. Then we'll see a new man, the man of God's purpose, raised by the glory of the Father.